Welcome to Flawed Community Church. I'm glad I'm a part of it, and I hope you are too. It's really hard to coexist in those perfect churches, you know? I hope you understand my cynicism. In our brokenness, in our encountering of things that hurt, things that take life out of us, really, ultimately, you know, we are in it together. When one part of the body is weeping, others weep with it. And I believe when the body is actually tight, it's grown to a place of being a real body, that we don't have to just go and obey that command. Weep with those that weep. Oh, okay. It's an automatic thing that takes place. And it ought to be. And on the other side, rejoice with those that rejoice. Hallelujah. You know, life has its varied color days. This subject that we've been dealing with of forgiveness, God willing, this will be the final in the little series that we've done here. There's a lot of material that I've got available that I'm not bringing out in this class, and it is for individual work through time. But coming into this particular one, this may be one of the most important for some of you here. All of us are coming with various backgrounds and experiences, various abilities to forgive. Did you notice some people, I think, at least my pulse check, you know, looking around, some can forgive easier than others. Why that is, I don't know. But I would say that we're in this together, and because we're in this together, those that, hey, I've already let go of stuff, man, it's sailing good. Well, your ministry is to encourage and pray for those that are struggling under that load. Struggling in the area of forgiveness. We've learned that there's two different words from the Greek language, both translated into the word forgive, English language. And what are those two words? Please tell me. Aphiemi, which means? Let go of the thing. And it's used in letting go of your fishing net, letting go of your water pot, leaving Judea and going to Galilee. Let go of it when it's talking about personal offenses. What is the second word?
Charizomai.
Built on what word? Charis. And charis is the word translated into grace. Charizomai is to extend life. And it's translated into that word forgive. Now the extending of life is going to look different. It's going to look different person to person, situation to situation. Sometimes it does mean go back to a restored situation. Other times, I believe it's associated with release. Let it go. Pray for them is an extension of charizomai. You're supposed to pray for an enemy. What about this person that hurt you? Well, they're kind of acting like an enemy, so pray for them. Extension of life. And if they're hungry, give them a sandwich. You know, all these biblical thoughts come in this charizomai exercise. Both of them. And that's why we're lacking in our English language. These people knew what aphiemi meant. These people knew what charizomai meant. And when it was written and they read it, or it was taught and they did it, they knew. With us, it's forgive. Well, what's that mean? And so we went through the 8 misconceptions about forgiveness. Not going to reiterate that this morning. And some of those are more weighty to individuals in this room than other ones. I do know that. And some people have spoken to me during this last week about the misconceptions and angles of it and how it works out. One of those, Ike, you brought out, somebody else also brought out this week in different words. And that is, sometimes we don't even know we hurt the person. And for them to come and say, I forgive you, you're saying, wait a minute, it's kind of a blank slate here. What are you talking about? And it can stir stuff up that just doesn't need to be stirred up. Forgiveness is a heart thing before God and before the mirror. It's right here. It's weight that I am carrying that I want to get rid of, man. I don't have enough life left to also be bound to that carrying of that weight. Today, however, forgiving yourself. Forgiving yourself. Would you please open your Bible to Isaiah 61? This area this morning, again, may not be something you're struggling with. I did. And I know that many people do. Forgiving yourself. Isaiah 61. The first three verses are what Jesus read in Luke chapter 4 when he was at Nazareth in the synagogue. Opened it up. It was handed to him. He found the place where it said this. He read it. Closed the scroll and said, "This is fulfilled in your sight today." Ultimately, their reaction was they tried to drive him out of town to push him off the nearest cliff, which Nazareth is built on a mountaintop with cliffs. They wanted to kill him for it. Isaiah 61 verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And Jesus personalized this and said, "This is fulfilled in your sight today. This is me. To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He is thoroughly engaged, and there is going to be the answering to the great accountant with a capital A. "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland or beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks or trees of righteousness, terebinths, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified." This clearly in the immediate context is to and about the Jewish people. No question about that. As Jesus brings it up and reads it in Luke chapter 4, it gets a bit more extensive because he applies it to himself as the Savior of the world. These verses, why not apply them to those of us that are hurting right here? And we're bound up, we're tied up, we're under these burdens. This wording, "give them a garland or beauty instead of ashes." This thought came to my mind. One of the ways to apply that, I think, for us, what does that look like? Out of pain can come very deep compassion for other people. Out of brokenness can come mercy along with a desire for godly justice, not just my justice. Out of the pain and brokenness, God is able to form something wonderful, new, and beautiful that has life in it. I personally have this belief that if you're alive and kicking, there's breath still in your body, God's not done. And if you've been slammed around and beat up by this world, he's not done with that either. And he can fashion that into something that is to his glory. Now, going through life, I personally have made some stupid choices. Anybody relate to that? I'm talking to six of you. Great. Okay. Dumb. Some of those utterly selfish, absolutely not considering somebody else or what is right and wrong. Bad. And then there's a result of it. Sometimes I'm hurt. Sometimes and often other people are hurt. Now, I want to address this as more than a theoretical topic, more than a theoretical chart that we go through on a board. This is, man, where I'm carrying my load of my regrets. This is where I wish I could push the replay button and have a chance to do that one over again, which we, of course, never can. And we get past that by time. We're beyond it, and we know God is forgiving, but do we know it? More time, and I'm still carrying this weight of pain, of regret for what I did. We've been talking about what others have done to us. Now I'm talking about what we have done. There are feelings of condemnation that come. And what I want to look at, first of all, right now, before heading into application, is what is the source of those feelings of condemnation? There's three that I have identified. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please? Romans chapter 8. I will spend just a few moments on text. Verse 1, this is coming directly from 7:24. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." Well, he's singing my song. "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God." I'm in the end of chapter 7. "Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Ah! And that verse where he seems to be pulling his hair out in his utter frustration. "Wretched man that I am." Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I believe there is a period there. And here's the reason. In the Textus Receptus, the received text, somebody along the line in one of the six manuscripts that Erasmus used to come up with the Textus Receptus, at least one of them had the wording brought up from verse 4, "For those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh." Look at verse 4. "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And if you chase this down through verse 11, you see that if you're a believer in Jesus, you're one of those. It was apparently brought up by somebody that made a copy to verse 1 with the intention of including it quick, but it's without the context of the meaning, and there's a problem there. Because if it says there, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," I can get this idea, I didn't do good today, therefore I'm condemned. I had a flesh walk today, I'm condemned. But that is not what the phrase means in verse 4 where it's brought up from. It means for those who are in Jesus and forgiven, there is zero condemnation. That is consistent with the book of Romans. That is consistent to the New Testament. No condemnation. If I'm a spirit person, then I'm no longer a flesh person. Now, I know the same words are used elsewhere to talk about your individual daily walk. I know that. But in this context, it's describing two different people. Look at verse 9. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you what? You do not have Christ. Those of us that know the Lord are in the Spirit. That doesn't mean the Spirit is in control. That's a whole other topic. But in this context, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Later on in Romans 8, just go on back to 29, 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." Prime target to talk about a particular theological monument. What does justified mean? I want to talk about what the text is saying. What does justified mean? God has declared me, the sinner, as righteous. That is in the past, with lingering results on into my future. He has declared I'm righteous, no condemnation. Thank you, Lord. Really? To what extent do I believe that? Keep going with me. "Whom he justified, these he also glorified." What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And by the way, you can leave several pages of blank there, waiting for somebody to arise. Who's against us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Let's ask it this way. What is the source of the condemnation I am feeling? Right? Who's going to bring that charge against God's elect? By the way, here's another great big blank. He's already stated, their standing before him is now justified, declared righteous. Really? Really? Can that be true? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's declared you're righteous. So who is the one who condemns? There's three sources. Keep going. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. In the rest of the passage, it's a jewel. It's something to grab on and paste onto your thinking for yourself. This is true of me. Thank you, God. If he is the one that does this, who is it who brings this sense of condemnation? Number one source. And I'm sure you're with me in all three of these. Number one source, however, I believe is the adversary, the devil himself. Let me read some scriptures to you. I'm just going to read them quickly. If you want to turn quickly, it's up to you. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. That's God. And Satan standing at his right hand to, remember? Accuse him. But God, look at this guy. Joshua. Satan standing to accuse him. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. In the future, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Who is it that's making us feel condemned? When God says no, the accuser of the brethren, I believe accusing them to God, and I believe accusing us directly. His henchmen, he's got a bunch of them, I believe are busy whispering stuff that I ought not to be entertaining. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God, day and night. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Yeah. God coming to the aid that your faith may not fail. And I believe Jesus' prayer to the Father was absolutely answered by the Father. And you, Peter, when once you have turned again, strengthen the brethren. And then Peter himself, same guy, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. By the way, Peter's the one that heard those words from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Responding to Peter's own words to Jesus, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter finally recognized who it was that authored that thing. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be of sober spirit, church of God. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And here's the only place in these scriptures that tells us that we have a part to play in here. Here is my part. Resist him. Firm in the faith. What am I to resist? I've never seen that enemy. I've never gone to battle with him physically. But he has whispered a lot of lies to me. And I've got a standard of truth that God has given me that I can say, no, that is a lie. That is resisting him. And I believe part of that is when I am feeling condemned for my past words or action, I need to stand against that because it's not God who has condemned me. Here's the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, there's an accuser of the brethren. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate do? Comes in between and says, wait a minute. An advocate stands up for us and represents us before. I don't know what that looks like, guys. I haven't been there to heaven yet to see this. What is it that Jesus is praying for me, Romans chapter 8, and he's interceding in a way of being an advocate? That Dan Robinson character covered by the blood of the Lamb. Who can stand against him? Not because of who Dan is, but who Dan is in Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the answer, the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then Romans 16:20, That's kind of cool. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. In Ephesians 6, a lot of us are familiar with verses 10 down through 18, 19. Those verses are about the armor of God. Do you remember that? Put on the armor of God. Would you turn there, please? You need to look at these words again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not your might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that's fellow human beings, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The struggle, it's in that area where Satan is doing his thing. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Here's the resisting that comes in. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Come back to truth to battle the lie. It's that piece of the armor that holds the whole thing together. I'm not going to teach through this whole thing. But the next two, it's having put on the girding of the loins. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's done in the past. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles, fiery darts, pitch-covered little short arrows that are fired at you. What does that look like? What is that? Is that for real or is that just figurative language here in the Roman world with Roman armies? I think Paul meant something very literal. Take up the shield of faith with which you may be able to extinguish. Put them out so it doesn't burn you up. The flaming missiles of the evil one. I'm going to suggest that at least some of those flaming missiles are those thoughts and those accusations and feelings of guilt and condemnation that come in from that whispering liar, the father of lies. You're guilty. You're not a Christian. A Christian wouldn't do that. You're the worst Christian in your church. You ought to quit going, in fact. You all hypocrite. All this junk mail. Psh, flaming missile, flaming missile. Wait a minute. Faith says, I know whom I've believed in. I'm persuaded that he's able to do what? Keep that which I've committed to him. Through the day, until the day, against the day, it's a done deal. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And many, many other truths of the faith to extinguish those lies of that evil one. This next one, take on the helmet of salvation. I don't think he's telling these saved people to get saved. He's already called them holy. They're saints. They're brethren. What is he telling them to take on? I believe it is something to guard their mind in truth. It is the mind where our battle takes place. Guarding those thoughts that come in. Whether it's lies from the enemy or the two other sources, guarding our brain, the helmet of the hope of salvation is looking to Jesus, remembering that I'm with him, I'm part of him, and he's coming back, just like we sang a few minutes ago. He's coming for me, I will be with him forever. Putting on that helmet of the hope of salvation, I've got a future. Thank you, Lord, to extinguish those lies. Anyway, wonderful things gets on into the word of God and into prayer, and those, I don't want to make those little, but I want to continue on in this little series. Okay. Source number two, believing what people say about us and accuse us of, which oftentimes that's the enemy through them, like with Peter. People around us are another source. Again, Peter gives us the right approach. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, here it comes, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they accuse you to other people, it gets back and you're feeling, oh yeah, you're under it because you're believing their words. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that says, when I get in trouble is when I start believing what people say about me, positive or negative. Hey, you're the greatest preacher this side of the Mississippi. Or, you lousy, stinking wretch of a pastor. Yeah. When I get in trouble is when I start believing what people say about me. Very often it's off balance. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Now, what's sad about this one? If it's fellow Christians, how sad that they are doing the devil's work of accusing the brother. But it happens, and you know that. The source of the feeling of condemnation is when I believe that. We could expect that from the world, but from the brethren, it doesn't make sense. But the third and nastiest source of condemnation is the person that's occupying your seat right now. It's the only other source. If it's not God, it's either the accuser, the brethren, the devil himself. It is people, or the source is right here, me. There is no other option. At times, this may be the most difficult and aggressive enemy we have because of our own shame, followed by self-inflicted punishment. We can't lie our way out of it to ourselves. We can't blame others. We are truly guilty. Some of us also understand that we absolutely do not deserve forgiveness. So we continue to beat ourselves up, and that for years. What is the solution? Again, we must take ourselves to God and see us as God sees us. Reckon the truth to your account. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. What does it say? You don't need to turn there. Yeah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Some versions say desperately sick. The heart of man. All man. Who can know it? And then it goes on to, oh, God, I'm the one that tests the reins of the heart and tries my heart. Okay. Jeremiah 17, 9. And what truth is there for me? Whatever my heart is bringing up thoughts and feelings, I better check in with God to see if it's accurate or not, because it's pretty deceptive. I can get in trouble when I believe some of the things my own thinking, my own heart, the mind and the heart and the Bible are associated. I can get in trouble when I believe what I come up with. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word, with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our own heart before him. I don't need to assure God of anything. But he says that my actions are going to result in assuring my heart that I belong to him. Next verse, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart. Do you see that source of condemnation? Have you ever really done much thinking about that source of self-condemnation? How does that fit in with Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And how is it intertwined with Romans 8:1? What do I need to do to solve this problem? John talks about our own heart condemning us, and the next phrase is the jewel, but God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Who's going to be my judge in the future? Me? The scripture says the one who has already said, forgiven. Okay. Process for a little bit. My deceitful heart can short-circuit the truth of Romans 8:1. Not in reality, but in my mind. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But whether I feel it or not, it is still true. There is no condemnation. I am not condemned by God. Rather, I stand forgiven. And if God has forgiven me, then I can and must walk in that truth. I'm forgiven. Not forgiving myself when God is forgiven, is to live in self-imposed defeat. There can be no victorious Christian life when I'm in that state of mind and heart. I'm ashamed of many things that I've done in the past. Are you? I mean, absolutely, yes. But the scripture talks about that. So stop doing those things of which you're now ashamed. Ephesians chapter 5. You're ashamed of that and you're still doing it? Come on. Use your brain cells for what they're designed for. Don't do that anymore. Pretty basic. Not always that easy to give up, though. I am ashamed, but can I go back and change anything? None of us can go back to yesterday. Where does that leave me? It leaves me entirely dependent on the grace and mercy of our God for my personal well-being. In the workbook section of it, I've listed both Peter and Paul as living examples in the scripture of ones that could have been defeated by their choices. So if you got that, you can look through that on their own. In section 4 of that workbook, I referred to my own life history, just thumbnail sketch of stuff. And returning to that, I spoke of the things that I endured, but I did not yet mention the deep regrets I had for my own action and attitudes, like I've been talking this morning. Hurting of other people, relatives, schoolmates, people around me, but especially grieving the Lord. I beat myself up. This is Dan Robinson talking just straight from my journal of life. I beat myself up for nearly 3 decades with regret and remorse, seeking forgiveness over and over again, as if God couldn't hear me or didn't want to. Please forgive me for that. Well, I did. Please forgive me for that. Well, I did. I didn't hear those words, but that's the truth of it. Then the Lord had a chat with me, and for the fun of it, levity of it, I'm using that wording. I was challenged to accept the truth of God's promises to his children, that we are completely forgiven of our sin. And I wondered, is all my sin really forgiven? Even those that I'm so ashamed of? And then the fact resounded in my mind that if it was not true, then the Bible was in error and I had no hope. Either I am forgiven or God has not been honest with me. But I knew God's word to be true because God cannot lie, will not lie. Therefore, it is true that I am fully forgiven. And it's wonderful in Colossians 1:14, then in 3:13, concerning God's forgiveness toward us, both Greek words are used and applied to us. God has thus released me from my debt and has extended grace to me for my soul's salvation. The impact came home to me. God, the only one who can condemn me, has given me full pardon. He doesn't bring it back up again. It is finished. I have been reconciled to God. Therefore, I am a righteous child of God by God's word, having taken on the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if I feel condemned, my feelings of condemnation are not coming from God. What is the source? Whispers of the accuser of the brethren, believing what people are saying, or shouts from my own heart addresses this. If it's the accuser of their brethren, then it needs to be dealt with as Jesus dealt with him, meeting the accusation with the truth of God's word. If it's self-condemnation, and don't worry about the people part, walk away. You don't need to justify yourself in most occasions, and you won't. As for self-condemnation, it stands condemned as invalid because of the same reasons. It is not true, so don't accept it. Self-condemnation. Thank God for forgiveness and humbly walk with your head up, knowing that you stand in the mercy and grace of God. Face truth, accept truth, and worship God, praising him for so great a salvation. I don't have to walk under that load anymore because God has taken care of that load. Then let his compassion toward you overwhelm you as it extends itself from you to others. Pain. Pain can bring deep, deep compassion. Let it do its work. Extending that to others who also do not deserve it. By the grace of God, stop beating yourself up. Leave self-condemnation behind and enter into the confidence that is based wholly on the forgiveness of God according to his mercy and his grace. In one sense, just using simple language, if I'm forgiven for my sin and don't believe it, that doesn't change the fact. God says I'm forgiven. And to walk as if I'm not forgiven gets really weird. What am I really going to believe? I choose to believe I'm forgiven. If others haven't forgiven me, ultimately that's between them and God. We've been talking about that. There's things to do to maybe rectify it. But walk in that forgiveness, leaving self-condemnation behind. Let's get into some interaction, questions or comments. Anybody? There's more in here about that, but I just wanted to bring out the nuggets.
One thing with self-condemnation, it's the enemy's way to get you to shut your mouth and not have a witness because you feel like you're not worthy to even speak or, you know, say anything about the Lord because you're feeling condemned. And that's right from the pit.
It is. Sometimes, though, sometimes from our stupidity, it takes a while to rebuild trust. It takes a while to rebuild reputation. Right? And what are we to do? Like Peter said in 1 Peter 2, behave right. Behave right. It'll come back around. God will guard our reputation in Christ. I believe that. And if they say lies about it, let it go. A fit Amy.
I think in some cases the pain and depression and, you know, bad feeling helps bring about repentance also.
Yes. Yes, no question.
And that way we can forgive.
No question about that. And like I said last week, I believe the confession of a sin is really for the purpose of repenting. It's the first step toward it. I'm going to have a change. James says, confess your sins to one another. And I believe that's the purpose of that. I need help, Mark. Let me tell you, man, you know, I'm struggling. Confess your sins to one another. It's a good thing. It's a right thing within a family. But you're right. I believe that the sorrow can lead to a godly repentance. Paul told the Corinthian people in this 2 Corinthians. Anybody else?
This is kind of half formed. So I'm not sure it's going to come out real well, but two things. One, something that keeps coming into my mind is the idea of pride versus humility. And we sometimes get the idea that, well, being humble means putting yourself down. So when we refuse to forgive ourselves, we think we're being humble. But really, in the scripture, humility means accepting God's evaluation of us.
Being honest.
Another way that Satan deceives us, because he says, well, you did such a horrible thing. You're not a very good person. You need to be humble about this and think about how bad you are. And then another thing that comes to my mind is, I think this whole thing can also come back to, who are we focusing on? Are we focusing on the Lord and his truth? Are we focusing on ourselves and trying to make ourselves look good and thinking that, you know, if we just try a little harder, you know, we can make it.
Thank you.
And we means me.
So,
flawed community church. But what does God do with our mistakes and flaws? Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I do believe that's applicable. I do. That is what God is doing as he's rebuilding us from the inside out. You guys remember the Greek word for compassion, right? Ooh, nice job. Good shot. Splagknidzomai. So fun to learn to say that. Splagknidzomai. That word compassion that refers to an actual deep gut pain that Jesus felt as he looked on someone. Remember, it is used to describe in the Greek language when a man is kicked in the groin. That pain. And used of a woman when she's giving birth. That pain is called splagknidzomai. And splagknidzomai in the context of compassion is this sense that something you can't fabricate on your own. It's not a pretend thing. It just wells up from within. Deep pain in your life can produce that for other people that are currently going through the pain. You can see the end result and you just automatically start aching. Physical, actual, physiological feeling. Out of pain can come deep compassion. And I believe out of brokenness can come a proper understanding of mercy and of godly justice. God's going to take care of those. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Let God do his business. Don't even give it a second thought. And certainly don't try to waste your time on the prayer, God, go kill him. Doesn't normally answer that prayer, I've noticed. He's never answered one of those of mine. Ooh. Yeah.